morning. So Susie and I live in Yonkers, New York, and not too far from us is Tarrytown, although the city council got the bright idea several years back that it would be good to change their name to Sleepy Hollow because of all the headless horsemen aficionados, and Washington Irving does live very close by. Well, he doesn't anymore, but he lived very close by. When we take people to who come visit us to go to Tarrytown, or what's now called Sleepy Hollow, we can show them the bridge that Washington Irving was writing about. That what was it, Ichabod Crane? Is that the guy who was being chased by the headless horseman, the Hessian? Not too far from where that bridge is, and of course that's mythology or fiction. You knew that was fiction, right? There was no headless horseman. Not too far from there is a very important historical site, and it's where Major Andre was captured by American troops. And if you don't know the name Major Andre, you surely have heard the name Benedict Arnold. When Benedict Arnold sold the plans to West Point, he sold them to a British major by the name of Andre, fascinating figure of history. And he made the mistake of, while he was dressed in civilian garb, he had his British Army regular boots on. And that's how the American pickets figured out he was up to no good there. And then they found the plans for West Point on him as sold to him by Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold is a tragic figure of history. Do you think the British Army welcomed him when he had betrayed his countrymen? He was actually despised by the British Army. He never got along with them, and the Americans are trying to kill him the rest of his life. But he was a tragic figure of history. There are a few tragic figures of history. My mom, all her brothers went to fight the Second World War. My father fought in the Second World War. He fought Patton's Third Army. But my mother always had a little bit of anger whenever you'd bring up the name Tokyo Rose to her. These are figures of history that were tragic and made poor decisions. Today we're going to talk about the most tragic figure in human history. Who's the most tragic figure in human history? It's Judas Iscariot. So if you could, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And we're going to survey his interaction with the Lord and really what we know of him from the scripture, from history. And look at this most tragic figure of history. I can say, based off of what the Lord said to Pilate, that right now you can be assured he is in hell. He's very conscious right now. He's aware of what's going on, and he's in hell. And I'm sure he has the eternity of regret before him. But Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Came to pass in those days that he went out, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And no doubt the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows exactly whom he's going to choose to be his apostles, his disciples. But he also is setting the pattern that we all should follow, which is he is dependent upon his Father, and he makes no great decision without engaging the Father. Verse 13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, if Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. It's very early on in the Lord's public ministry, somewhere around late 26, early 27 AD. If you go with the 30 AD crucifixion date, you go with a 32 AD crucifixion date, it's more like 29 or so. But regardless, it's in the 20s AD, late 20s AD. And the setting for this Luke chapter 6 is along the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord has just healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. The Jewish leadership, including the Pharisees and the scribes, are furious with him. And the heat is about to get stepped up a bit. And having come aside and spending a lengthy amount of time in prayer, the Lord selects these 12, including Judas. Judas is going to be exposed to a tremendous amount of light. He's going to see a whole bunch of miracles. You know, Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And we know that Judas is going to have witnessed to him just who Jesus Christ is, and he's going to have presented to him the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't over the course of his life. He never comes to that point of putting his trust in this person who he spends 3.5 very intense years with. Drop down, go to John 6, if you could. We're going to go through a number of passages here to find out what we can about Judas Iscariot. While you're turning to John 6, Iscariot in Greek, by the way, Judas in Greek is what in Hebrew? Judah. Think about it. Judah is the one who comes with selling Joseph into slavery for some shekels and or for some silver pieces. And his New Testament namesake, Judas, is going to do the same thing at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. Iscariot. We think that's telling you where he's from. Isk means from in Greek. And Kerioth or Kariot is a town about 30 miles south of Jerusalem in Benjamin. Where the aerial tribe of Benjamin. So Judas is from the southern part of Judea, from below Jerusalem, we think. We know his dad's name was, and we'll see that here in John 6, verse 59. These things the Lord Jesus Christ said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, again, along the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" The Lord has just completed teaching about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we, of course, know that's a metaphor. The Lord is metaphorically speaking, using symbolism, which is highly used as a communicative device amongst Jewish rabbis' teaching. But for some reason, a whole swath of them just don't get what he's saying. So they say to him, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he has before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So just catch that. It's often lost. But the Lord has amongst his followers a number who don't believe him. And he also knows specifically who it is who's going to betray him. That shouldn't catch you by surprise. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. He knows all things real and potential. He knows all things potential, yet that will never be. That's omniscience on steroids. He knows the outcome of every choice that will never be made. And he certainly knows that Judas is going to betray him. Scripture goes on to say, verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So now a number of them say, the heat's turning up. You're talking this stuff about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. I don't get it. We're out of here. And there's like a mass exodus of those who'd been following the Lord around that no longer follow him. The Lord then says, in verse 67, said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So a couple things to note here. One is I was at a funeral for a little baby. Susie and I were at a funeral for a little baby a few months back. Probably the worst thing you can go to, right? And I remember the preacher said, You know, we don't understand all that goes on, except we know these things about the character of God. God is love, and he loved this little baby. And to whom else shall we turn? We know you're true, and we know you're a God of love, even with all this. And the Lord says to, or Peter says to him, you know, everybody's turning their back on you. Heat's getting turned up here. But to whom else shall we go? You're the one. And a lot abandoned him, but these 12 didn't. And you know who one of the 12 is? It's Judas. He didn't cut and run either. He stuck it out. Now, the funny thing is, the Lord tells them again, he's been telling them, one of you is going to betray me. And yet not a one of them goes through the self-introspection to think, is it me? Now, mind you, they've seen him do stuff that the world has never seen. You know, I once did this study at the crew at ABR. We did this study of how many miracles did the Lord perform. You know, there's verses in Scripture that says he went into every town in Galilee and healed everybody who was sick in those towns. We know from the writings of Josephus there may be 300 towns in the land of Galilee. Average population is anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 people. And he's cleaning out the sick ward in every one of those villages. He's raising people from the dead. He's the fame of him spreads so much that you start to have people coming from long distance away. The Greeks come to him. The Phoenicians come to him. People coming out of the Far East are starting to come to him. If you piece all these verses, he's performing thousands upon thousands of miracles. And these 12, including Judas, are like, we're not leaving this. We're not leaving him. He doesn't cut and run. Now, Judas has a different motivation. He's smart enough to know that there's something different about Christ. I'll give you something else. He's not only smart enough to know this about the Lord, I think he's smart in general. I think he's winsome. I think there's something about him. There's a charisma about him. He has a personality to him that others are deferential. And you'll see what I mean in a second. He is a sharp character. The scripture teaches here that the Lord knew from the beginning who it was who was going to betray him. The Lord warns the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And they don't go through the introspection of thinking, is it me? By the way, it's a warning for everybody who's ever lived. It's a warning for every one of us here. You can be around the Christians. You can hear the Word of God expounded. But it doesn't mean you know Christ. It doesn't mean you have a personal relationship with him, which is based off of you putting your trust in him. Judas knew the Lord, humanly speaking, but he didn't know the Lord. The scriptural way of knowing, which is putting your trust in him no matter what. You know, saying, this is the one for me. That's not Judas's approach. So anyway, I just want you to be introspective as we go through this. So skip over now to Matthew chapter 10. And we're doing a little bit of jumping, but to build this character study of just who Judas was. Now Matthew 10 is one of those things where if you really dig down in, you're going to be scratching your head because this blows me away. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 1. When the Lord Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them, doesn't say he gave 11 of them, gave 12 of them, gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, watch this. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, you're going forth with the gospel of the kingdom, and you're going to bring it to the Jews. It's supposed to go to the Jews first, to Israel first. And as you go, verse 7, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells them to do this. He tells Peter, James, John, Thaddeus, and all of them, including Judas, to do this: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Dave Glock would say in his teaching on the life of Christ, as good a preacher on the life of Christ as there's ever been, he would say that they're going forth as ambassadors of the king with the messengers of the kingdom. They don't need to provide for themselves. They'll be taken care of just fine. It's later on, after Israel has rejected the Messiah, that he's telling them to take extra coats and swords for themselves. But this is not that time. They go forth as messengers of the king. And look at the power they're given. They can cast demons out. They can heal the sick. They can cleanse the lepers, the scourge of the day. And they can raise the dead. Did that include Judas? It did. Now, Judas has character issues. He no doubt has charisma. And the other disciples are deferential to him. You know how I know they're deferential to him? They almost look at him like, this guy is it. If you were coming up with who's going to be the treasurer of the apostolic band, and you were going to decide who's going to keep the books and the records and the money, who would you choose? I know who I'd choose. I'd choose Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's a CPA. Well, he's a CPA. He's got to keep a set of books for the Romans and got to keep a set of books for the Jewish temple. By the way, he's an excellent ledger keeper. You ever look at most of the quotes of the Lord? They're coming out of Matthew. He's mastered some kind of shorthand. He's doing verbatim what the Lord is saying in a lot of those passages. That's the guy I want to be the bookkeeper. And yet there's no thought Judas is the bookkeeper. He's a treasurer. Matthew's deferential to him. They all are. Wild thing. We'll come to it in a second. John at the Last Supper. Watch what happens with Judas and John at the Last Supper. It tells you volumes about Judas, that he's winsome, he's got charisma, and he's very sure in his skin. Satan is aware of these men too. He knows exactly what their weaknesses are. You know, is Satan interested in this group of guys? Oh, he's very interested. When we talk about the theological insanity of the Lord, Dave McLeod, one of the professors at Emmaus, would say, Satan's theologically insane. First off, the idea that the creature thinks that the creator should worship it, right? It's insane. He knows the Old Testament better than any of one of us, right? Satan can quote back and forwards, left and right. He knows the Old Testament better than any of us. He knows the clear teachings of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. He knows that if the Messiah goes to the cross, that's the end for him. He's going to lose this eternal war. It's not going to last for eternity. He's going to lose this war. And yet, he's bringing about these events. This is insanity. Judas, you're watching this man do these things that have never been done. How do you not put your trust in him? You know what the scripture says? You know what Peter says? You actually have more revelation, you sitting here today, than even Judas and they did. So how can you say that? Scripture talks about a more sure word of prophecy. You have the completed canon of scripture here to tell you more about Christ than even they knew at that point. And yet some of you might do the same thing Judas did. I don't want to trust this. Anyway, Matthew 20. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, we're moving towards the end of the Lord's life here, earthly ministry, I should say, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. Now, I got to tell you, they are in a fog. The disciples are just in a fog. You know, if I'm telling you, look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, or to the chief priests and the scribes, and then a few days later, you're approaching the chief priests and the scribes. What's going on with him? But they're all in a fog. One of the most frustrating things to me in Scripture is this. You're going to think I'm crazy, but how in the world is it that the Lord's enemies understand better what he prophesied and what he said was going to happen than the disciples do? He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And the disciples that weekend are like in a total fog. They're scared to death. They're stunned when he rises from the grave. Meanwhile, the Jewish leadership, what are they doing? They're trying to make an arrangement with the Romans because they know he says he's going to rise from the grave on the third day. The word Lord again warns them in Matthew 20. He's going to be betrayed, and they never engage in any kind of introspection, at least not to the Last Supper. John 12. We're moving closer to Judas's fateful move. Then 6 days before the Passover, John 12, verse 1, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Reminds you of Song of Solomon 1:12, Shulamite, while the king is at his table, as my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. What Mary does here with her hair glorifies the Lord like nothing. There's a lesson there, by the way, sisters. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that's his dad. His dad's name is Simon. Take a little step back for a second before we go on. Why would you, if you're writing in a gospel, mention who Judas's father is? It's an interesting study, about why in the gospels it mentions certain names of folks. It's almost as if the apostle, as he's writing to the intended recipient, expects the audience to know who these people are. Why would you mention who Judas's father is? You know, John's writing a gospel, and it's like an encyclical that goes to different churches. All the gospels are, by the way. The only one that's probably not a letter to a specific church. We know Mark's gospel was really, it's really Peter's gospel, right? Mark is Peter's protege. It's certainly Mark's writing, but it's really Peter. Mark was an understudy to Peter. That it's being sent. Church history tells us that Mark's gospel is going to the assembly in Rome. Luke's gospel is essentially a legal treatise that's put together by Luke while Paul is in prison. Paul is his mentor down at Caesarea Maritima. Matthew seems to be a gospel that was written, amongst other things, to the Jewish collection of believers. It's almost as if they may know who Simon Iscariot is. Just some conjecture, early church history conjecture, that Judas's father became a believer. And I mention it here. Anyway, put that aside for a second. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He is not bashful. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He's the treasurer, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It's a great sermon to be preached about Lazarus, by the way, when the unbelievers come to see you just because of what the Lord has done in your life, right? but subject for another time. So Judas, we know from Luke chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the Lord was supported by a number of people, wealthier people, who maybe couldn't travel around as much with him like his disciples did. Many of them are women. Most of them are probably women, included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, which is Herod's steward, Susanna. This is all from Luke 2, verses 2 and 3. And many others provided for him from their substance. And as they gave gifts unto his ministry, the gifts had to be kept. And it was given to Judas. And we know that Judas would every now and then do this, nobody's checking up on him. And he's a thief. Character can often be seen by how we are with money. Character can also be seen by how we are with other people's things. And character can be seen by what we do when no one is looking. I was riding with my nephew, and we're in a deserted part of, I don't even know where, upstate New York. We're heading up on a hiking trip, and we come across a red light in the middle of nowhere. And he's like, should we? Should we? I'm like, go for it. No. Law says, stop on the red light, stop on the red light. Doesn't make any sense? I mean, it does make sense, right? In the middle of upstate New York when there's only bears and owls looking at you. Character is seen by what you do when no one else is looking save for the Lord. So Judas has got a weakness. And yet, he is stuck with the Lord through this whole stretch. Go to Luke 22 now. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Interesting study, by the way. Chief priests, it basically means the guys who are either former high priests or present high priests, but they're the ones who are over the different departments of the Levitical priesthood system. So chief priests, maybe at this time, writings of Josephus, some other things from the Talmud, might have been five or six of them, all related to Annas, by the way, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. He has a number of sons. They've all been high priests at one time or another. They all get fired by the Romans at one point or another. But they're basically different priests who oversee different departments of the treasure, of the temple structure. Some oversee the temple guards. Some oversee the temple treasury. When you hear about the chief priests, that's who we're referring to. Kind of this family, this inner circle family of Annas, who's the true high priest, and Caiaphas, who's more of the figurehead, his son-in-law. So they want to kill Jesus. Now, real fascinating thing about these fellas. We know from history that they're all Sadducees. And if you know what a Sadducee is, they basically don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the afterlife. It gives you a window into their soul. They don't believe in the afterlife, so in a sense, they're extremely... there's no thought they're going to have to answer for these things in an afterlife. That's why they're so cavalier in the way they are to the Lord. They don't believe in an afterlife. At least that's what the best evidence suggests about that crew. Chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, one from Cariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. So a similar event to what we just read about takes place in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Again, a woman anoints the head of the Lord with an alabaster flask. Scripture says that a number of the disciples were indignant about the supposed waste. It wasn't just Judas. Some of the others were as well. Maybe Judas had been behind some of the grumbling that goes on there. But there's something about these events. The women anointing the Lord and these that he sees as a waste that somehow pushes him over the edge. It's like, I'm done with this. And, you know, there's a lot of thought about why did he stick with the Lord so long? And then what drove him to this event that he finally decided he's got had enough, that he's going to betray the Lord? And it's, again, Dave Glock who will talk about this. Dave Reed would talk about this. You know, what was going on with Judas Iscariot? Different two schools of thought from guys who I think the world of. They know right now what the motivation was. I'll figure it out one day when I get there. But some think that what Judas was trying to do, I think Reed held this position, that Judas was trying to force the issue. That in other words, he thought there's no way that they're actually going to be able to take this guy. And, you know, that if I force the issue, this man who has this tremendous power, this will force this issue of the kingdom coming about. He's preached this gospel of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. He's trying to force the issue, not because he's got pure motives, but because he's got very selfish motives, that he wants to be a bigwig in this big governmental structure. So he's trying to force the Lord's hand. That was Reed's position. Glock, a little different position. He figured this is the best time to get out of this. Get the most money I can and get out of here. Things are really stepping up. And regardless, he turns himself over to the devil. And I don't think he's sitting there saying, hey, devil, come and enter me. But his heart is he's been exposed to this light for all these years, still not believing in Christ, turns himself over to the devil. Satan is going to enter him twice. He's going to possess him twice and manifest this theological insanity, which we already spoke about. So the Lord, Judas seems to be resentful of these acts of worship that are going towards the Lord. Matthew 26, verse 14, if you skip there, sit there for a second. By the way, a great book to get in your library is A Harmony of the Gospels, or a chronological Bible. It's a chronological look at the four Gospels and the life of Christ. It shows us sequentially how things take place in a chronological order. It's just another way to approach the Scriptures. One of the most fascinating characters to study chronologically is Pontius Pilate. He's kind of this ambivalent, could be careless type of guy at the start of Friday morning. By the middle of Friday, by the middle of that day, it's a whole different story. I'm sorry, but before he's sending the Lord to crucify him, it is a whole different story. By Saturday, it's a whole different story. Pontius Pilate is a fascinating character to study when you look at the chronologically through the life of Christ. Harmony of the Gospels brings the four Gospels together in chronological order. That's kind of what we're doing here with Judas. Matthew 26, 14, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You know, he makes this deal with the chief priests. One of the questions I find myself asking is, why did the chief priests need Judas? Why did the Jewish leadership need him? Again, there's a couple of ideas out there. Probably both are right. But one thought is, they wanted to find someone who was on the inside. You know, kind of like an insider who could say, this guy's not what you all think he is. That may be part of it. I think the bigger thing is this. Remember what has just happened a few days earlier. Palm Sunday took place. The whole city, the whole town of Jerusalem is coming out. It's a city of 600,000, 700,000 people. Swells to like a million people. It's the third largest city in the Roman world. You know, Ephesus is number two, Rome is number one, Jerusalem's probably number three, either three or four with Alexandria. But this whole city comes out and is talking about him being Hosanna to, you know, highest, like he's a king. So they're worried about this. They don't want to take him in front of the crowds because they don't know what could happen. So some of the thought is that they're trying to find a way to get him in the quiet. And Judas can provide them that. He can tell them where to find the Lord when he's quote unquote alone. So I think there's probably two of those things might go together to explain why they needed Judas. John 13. And we'll finish with this. John 13 and verse 16. Yeah, it's interesting. If you want to read a sense of, to give you what the Lord might have been feeling during these events with Judas, look at David's in Psalm 41, 9 through 13. We won't turn there now. David recounts how his close friend Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, how Ahithophel betrayed David in helping Absalom rebel against him. And Ahithophel apparently was one of the closest friends to David. It just devastated him. That whole event is accounted in 2 Samuel 15. But Psalm 41 is the psalm where David talks about what he felt. And it probably gives you a sense, and I think Bible scholars have said Psalm 41 gives you a sense of what the Lord was thinking. But subject, again, you can look that up on your own. John 13, verse 16. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. This is at the Last Supper. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, some kind of light bulb goes off. Then the disciples looked at one another. Can't you imagine the scene? Look at one another. Perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And we all know that that is John. He's the youngest one. He's a teenager, we think, based on the fact that he's still writing 70 years later. He's no doubt young. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, you can almost get this in a whispered, hushed voice, Lord, who is it? Now watch this. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, if you're John, what would you think at this point? I asked the Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And the Lord says to you, I'm going to take a bread. By the way, this is a huge thing at this Passover-type feast. He's taking bread, and it's a sop, and he's the host. He's giving a sop to Judas, and it's almost like he's giving him a place of honor. And he passes the bread over to Judas. So I told you, John, the one whom I give the bread to, that's going to be the one who betrays me. Look at John's reaction. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the priest of bread, Satan entered him. This is the second time that Satan has possessed Judas, as it were. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Now, John should have known. And what I'm getting at here is Judas is so impressive to them, it doesn't even enter John's equation that Judas is the one who's going to betray him. No one at the table knew for what reason he said it. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus has said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night indeed. Again, the Lord reminds the disciples that he will be betrayed, and this time he emphasizes that it will be one of them who betrays him again. You know, here's the thing. The Lord tells the disciples on repeated occasions that he was going to be betrayed, and then he tells them one of them is going to betray him. You know what he's doing? He's letting them know that he's in full control of everything that's to take place. But there's something else he's doing. He's actually warning Judas. And the thing is, all of us are warned too. All of us are warned. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's a warning. If you don't know Christ, that's your future. Judas goes forth with it. He goes forth with it. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that God the Father is fully in control of these events. But Judas made the decision to betray Christ. He made the decision to take the money from the priests. And he made the decision to do after that when he realized, uh-oh, what have I done? And how does he deal with what he's done? He kills himself. Instead of turning to the God of the universe, he kills himself. He tries to overcome the grief by ending it all. Except he didn't end it all. Because he's alive at this very moment. No second chance for Judas. Appointed unto men once to die, right? And after this, the judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. But you still have the opportunity to know Christ as your Savior. So I know a number of you, don't know you all. But I know that what I just read in 2 Thessalonians 1 is very much what awaits you if you don't know God. And the only way to know God is by receiving his Son as your Savior. Judas is the most tragic figure of history. Almost makes you send shivers up your spine to think about him. You know, Pilate's a whole different deal. Pontius Pilate, it's like, Judas, though, is the one where you should have known. Should have known. Anyway, and now you know. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he went to the cross. It wasn't Judas pulling the strings. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't Annas. It wasn't Caiaphas. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't Roman soldiers. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't even Satan. Ultimately, it was you. You subjected yourself to God the Father's will so that you could pay the price for our redemption. These are just instruments, Father, of you bringing about the great work and task that was needed so that our redemption could be paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. We thank you, Father, that the grave, death and the devil held no bounds on him, that he rose again on the third day and became the first fruits of what is available to us. So, Father, just pray for this assembly as they be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be like Lazarus, where the unsaved come to see us because they want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And help us to be like that, Father. And Father, if there is anyone here who does not know your Son as their Savior, that they would see that without knowing God, without obeying the gospel, without having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the same fate awaits them as what has now befallen Judas for all of eternity. And yet, Father, we're grateful to you because you have provided us with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the way of salvation in him. Christ, in we pray. Amen.